One of the things I miss about being a pastor is next Sunday. When you're a pastor, there's always next Sunday. The sermon tonight really goes with a sermon I preached about 2 years ago, but they really go in a set. Even though I didn't have this one written yet, I knew I had to write it to go with the other one. But I didn't know I'd ever get to preach it because we got two pastors after that. But as I said this morning, actually tonight's more the message I thought I would write. But in working on this message, I ended up with the morning message because I was asking God to give me the message he wanted. I thought I knew, but I found out I didn't. God gave me a totally new message, and that was this morning's. But because it's been a couple years since I preached the sermon that goes with this, I need to review it. We looked at John 11, the raising of Lazarus. And just to review very quickly, when Jesus was summoned to Bethany, he didn't go. Everyone else around Jesus could go, but there was a very real sense in which Jesus could not go to Bethany at that time. Why? Because Jesus alone, unlike everybody around him, was limited to doing only the Father's will. Nothing else. And it was not the Father's will for him to go to Bethany in that time, so he couldn't go. In all the world, Jesus was the only one who was so limited that he could only do what was the Father's will. But in all the world, Jesus was the only one who could raise Lazarus. My attraction to the Reformed Presbyterian, one of the main things that attracted me was the way that, as opposed to the way I was raised, that, well, if, as long as something doesn't violate a scriptural principle, it's okay. And I remember the first time I met a Reformed Presbyterian said, "We just sing psalms." And I thought, "Oh my, you're so narrow and limited." What really attracted me to the Reformed Presbyterian is the insistence in doing only what the Bible expressly tells us to do. We have to have the certainty that what we're doing is what God really wants us to do. And I know there are people who look at us and think, "Oh my, such a limitation." But if we're too limited, then Jesus was too limited too. Just as Jesus could do what no one else could do on the earth, if we as a church want to be able to do what nobody else can do but the church, we must join Christ in being limited to doing only what we understand to be God's expressed desire for us to do. We must be careful about compromising for the sake of evangelism. I believe in it, but I also believe that Satan likes to quote scripture, and he even likes to get Christians burdened for the lost. If he can get us off track, get us to compromise. And we must not compromise for the sake of survival. There are churches that are fighting for survival. They're ready to close their doors. And what do they do? Well, we better compromise. This isn't working. We've got to survive as a church. Now, I want you to think about this. I've never heard anybody else say it. But, well, the Bible does say that Christ is the true head of the church. When is a church not a church? When Christ is not its head. I don't mean the church has to be perfect, but a group that does not recognize Christ as its head is not a church. It takes more than a steeple and all the people. It takes a commitment to doing God's will as best we understand it. And it seems to me that if a church compromises for the sake of survival, by that very act of compromise, they cease to be a true church. So what are you going to lose at that point? So I think it is important for a church to be so determined to limit itself to doing only what it knows to be God's will, that it would rather close than compromise. Well, tonight's message goes with that. We were looking this morning at how God was working on Jonah's repentance. God called, even when God first called him in the very beginning of the book, God was working on him, because I don't think Jonah knew until then that he had any area where he wasn't on the same page with God. But now he found out, and he probably was disappointed in his own response, but he just couldn't bring himself to do it. Now, God worked through that call. He worked through the storm. He worked through directing the lot so that it pointed to him. So he finally had to fess up. Until then, he wasn't saying anything. And God worked through that near-drowning experience, which culminated with being swallowed by a fish. And being swallowed by a fish was a combination of initial terror and then a realization of God's compassion. What a contrast in the same fish. Through the fish, God both gives a place where Jonah can breathe again, and he gets him back on dry ground in the same general area where he boarded the ship going to Tarshish. And then God tells Jonah to once again go to Nineveh. And I want you to notice how he does it. First, I want you to look at how he did it in chapter 1, verse 1 of Jonah. He said, verse 2, he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." And now, when he says it again, he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." And at the end of the book, when he says the last verse, "Shall I not spare Nineveh, that great city?" Do you get the idea that the reader is supposed to get the idea that it's a great city? That's an important point. He keeps saying, "It's a great city, it's a great city." And so now I want to read 3, 2, and 3. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. God works through Nineveh's repentance. Think about this. From both the history of Israel and Jonah's own experience as a prophet in Israel, would he expect such an immediate response? One day. One day. Look at the prophets who hammered and hammered, and nobody ever listened to them. All they did was do their part, give the warning, and it didn't do any good. God himself called his people a hard-necked, stiff-necked people. Furthermore, Israel tended to view the pagans as, in general, incapable of responding to God's word in the first place. And on top of that, the pagans tended to view God as four various areas. Israel is God, it's God, we got our God. Why should we care what your God thinks about us? He doesn't affect us. He's over in your land. This is out of his territory. Why should they believe the God of Israel? But after only one day, the city of pagans believed God and repented. Such a rapid response had to hit Jonah right between the eyes. And it didn't. Now, he did wait. At the beginning of chapter 4, it looks like he waited for the 40 days, and he said, "Okay, you're not going to destroy him," and he's really upset. But it didn't take that long for the penny to drop. After day one of the 40 days, it was pretty clear God had done something very miraculous. After all, when in all of history did you ever have a city of 600,000 people repent? And this was a citywide thing. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute on how God used this in Jonah's repentance. With a 40-day time frame, could God have had Jonah go preach for 3 days? It took 3 days to go through his city. And so, okay, and at the end of 3 days, no repentance. Thank you, Jonah, for all your work. You can go home now. And if he didn't go home, you could say, Jonah, do you remember last time you told me no? And I think he would have got the point and he would have left town. And then after he leaves, he still got over a month for them to repent. And Jonah could be gone if all he cared about was the repentance. But God made it a point to do it, not on day three, even. Day one. How could you miss it? There are 39 days left to go. He had to wait all 39 days to see, but it's already clear to him what was happening. God did it in a way that he couldn't miss seeing it. Over a city of over 500,000 pagans repented, and immediately. You've never seen that in Israel's history, and this happened outside of Israel. So with that in mind, I would like us to now look at how God used the repentance of Nineveh for Jonah's repentance by seeing how he deals with Jonah in chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Well, I'll start with 3, the last verse of the third chapter. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, or another translation is hot, very heated. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah's anger was in response to an obvious work of God. It shows he's still not on the same page with God, even after all he's been through. He's actually complaining about God's compassion towards Nineveh. He's so upset that once again he wants to choose the dead prophet option. Looks like he's right back where he was on the ship when he told the soldiers, Throw me overboard. I'm not going to obey God. Before he would rather die than preach to Nineveh, now he wants to die because he had a part in averting their destruction. Now, there's no explanation why, but no Israelite reading this would need an explanation why, because immediately, at least two reasons would immediately come to their mind, and they're related. One reason is Israel's special relationship with God. And that meant a lot to them. They had a covenant relationship with God. Who else had the Ten Commandments written in stone with God's own finger? And who else had God give them their form of worship? It was very important to them. It was part of their religion, even. God's favor to them. You couldn't separate it from their religion. They looked down on the pagans. They were special. In other words, they believed in what you could call Israelite exceptionalism. If the Gentiles wanted to get in on God's compassion, they could move to Israel and become Jews. God's compassion was for domestic use only. It wasn't for export. In their mind, it was only right that Israel was the object of God's compassion. The rest of the world was under God's wrath, and that's just the way it should be. Israel rejoiced in God's compassion to them and them alone, and the rest of the world could literally go to hell. As for the rest of the world, Nineveh was a very important part of the rest of the world. It was the largest city in the world in that day. I said 600,000. Someone has figured that based on what God says at the end, about 120,000 children who cannot tell their right hand from their left, that the total population would be about 600,000. It was the largest number of Gentiles living in one place anywhere in the world. And as I brought to your attention, every time God mentions it, he calls it the great city. And he says it's exceedingly great city. It was a key city in the Gentile world. It was a crossroads, as well as the largest city. If you wanted to take anything, export it to the Gentile world, take it to Nineveh. There it would spread. From there it would go anywhere. And Jonah was told to take God's word to Nineveh, give them a chance to experience the compassion that Israel had seen as only for itself. God's word and God's compassion to 600,000 Gentile dogs? What about Israel's place as a special people? There goes Israelite exceptionalism out the window. Until the last few years, I could not identify with Jonah in this. I thought, well, he's just a bigot, and I hate bigots. But that was all before this whole talk of American exceptionalism. I'd never heard the term until fairly recently and never questioned it. I found out I always believed it, but I just never heard it. It was so deep down in, it was like the air we breathe. Of course we're an exception. What's the Statue of Liberty for? Even the French, who have to be exceptions, recognized that we were an exception. That's what they gave the statue for. So, aren't we an exception? Isn't that important? Well, move over, Jonah. I understand how he felt. I don't like seeing American exceptionalism undone myself. But there was another related reason for Jonah's abhorrence to sparing Nineveh, and you probably all know this already, but just want to grind on it so we're on the same page. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was Israel's enemy. Israel was growing in military power as Jonah's country was weakening. And can we identify with that? It was only a matter of time before Assyria would attack Jonah's country if God spared them. When Jonah tells the sailors, throw me over, instead of saying yes to God, it was, I feel, because he was a patriot. He loved his country. He would rather die to protect it. That's what's behind his refusal to obey God and behind his regret when he did obey. How would you feel if you were Nineveh? Because of his obedience, God would spare Nineveh so God could use Nineveh to destroy Jonah's own country. I think the second time he said, I want to die because you're going to spare it, he felt, I had a part in preserving Nineveh so that they could be used to destroy my own people. I think he felt he betrayed his own people. And how would you go home and tell your people that? I think this is one reason why God gave him honorable mention in the Old Testament. Because if he hadn't repented, there wouldn't be a book of Jonah, because there were no other witnesses. I think he went back and he told his people, hey, you know, God wants to include the Gentiles. He just brought 600,000 of them in. They would have taken him out and stoned him as a false prophet. That was heresy. Don't you know? Their religion was all about God blessing Israel. He was torn between patriotism and God's program, which is bigger than any country. God's program was bigger than Israel, and it's bigger than America. Now watch how God uses the repentance of Nineveh to work on Jonah's repentance. When Jonah complained, God could have been content that he got what he wanted out of Jonah. Jonah, you're too late. It's already done. And just ignored him. But God continues to work on his repentance because God isn't satisfied until we repent. Remember I said this morning, repent means to think. Think again. The Greek, metanoia, actually means to change your thinking. But if all you do is rethink and don't change your thinking, you've kind of wasted your time. But God asked him, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah's back to not talking to God again because you don't have him answer. He doesn't say anything. Now, the first time he called, did Jonah argue? No, he just booked the ship going the other way. Now he doesn't say anything either. He just goes out and builds a shelter. He seems to be hoping that even though it's past the 40 days, maybe after the 40 days of saying, well, that's over with. Now we can get back where we were. And so maybe God will still zap them when they mess up, when they revert. So that's his response to God's question. God's response is to prepare a plant that grew up overnight to provide more shade than Jonah's shelter, to deliver Jonah from his misery. And the commentator I read said that's probably not from the sun. It's because he really wanted to die. And God was comforting him with that. Jonah's response, very grateful for the plant. Since it grew overnight, like the repentance of Nineveh, it was obvious to Jonah that the plant, too, was of God's doing. And after showing such compassion to Jonah, God commissioned a worm to destroy the plant that had been an expression of God's compassion to Jonah. Now think about it. God sent Jonah to Nineveh. But to Jonah, God sent the wind, the fish, the plant, the worm, the hot wind. And they were all after he had done what he was told, Nineveh repented. But God is still working on Jonah. God will not let him go. Jonah's response, he is hot and bothered again and he wants to die. Why this time? God's compassion has been removed. He doesn't like it. Now, Jonah never asked God for more shade. He certainly didn't work for it. But after he experienced God's compassion, and then he saw the contrast without it, he did not want to do without it. And so God's response after that is once again to ask him if he has good reason to be upset. But notice the first time he asked, it's obviously in the context of sparing Nineveh, so he doesn't say. He just says, do you have a good reason? Do you have just cause to be upset, to be hot? But this time he specifies what he's asking about. He says here, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? In fact, let's read this from the question. The Lord said from verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what might become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah, we're not talking about Nineveh now. We're talking about the plant I just gave you, the plant I just took away. How do you feel about the plant? Are you right in your feelings about it? It's a good question. What is the answer to that? Was he wrong and being bothered about losing the plant? Jonah rejoiced over God's compassion to him, but he was angry over him and his own group. But he was angry over God's compassion to others. The first time Jonah was angry, it was because he wanted God to destroy 500,000 people. The second time he was angry, it's because he destroyed his shade plant. Both times, God asks if Jonah has a good reason to be angry. The first time, Jonah is angry about Nineveh not being destroyed. But second time, God asks Jonah about his anger over the plant's destruction. And the plant comes between the first and second question. In order to give Jonah an experience that the second question can relate to. God was tying into something Jonah cared about very much, his comfort. That man liked to be comfortable. Now, I think the comfort that this shade plant, now the King James says gourd, and others say vine, some say a plant. I read in one note it was probably, now the King James says gourd, and I wanted to be cute and at this point say Jonah was out of his gourd. But I read a note that said it could have well been a castor oil plant, and to say Jonah was out of his castor oil just wouldn't have quite the same effect. So I'm just leaving it alone, but sometimes I say vine, sometimes I say plant. I'm talking about the same thing. But I feel it was more than just a comfort from the sun itself. I'm not just saying this on my own either. I think it was comforting for in the first place I read that what God was comforting him about, like I said, was not just the sun. He wanted to die. He was miserable. He felt like a traitor to his own people. And so God was actually doing something that was obviously an act of God's compassion. It came up in one night. He didn't think, well, that's nice that I happened to locate my shelter next to one that was going to come up. It was obvious God did that for him. And so I think he saw it as God's compassion for him. But then when the worm killed it and the hot wind came, that was pretty obviously, too, God's acts. So now Jonah was experiencing the side of God that he wanted the Gentiles to experience. And to make it more noticeable, by contrast, first he gives them the compassion. You like that air conditioner? Now do without it. I wonder how I ever lived without air conditioning now. It's a crisis when the air conditioner goes out, but I grew up without it, and most of you did too. When you get used to it, it's pretty hard. It makes the heat much more noticeable. And I think he noticed it was a way of underlying, do you like my wrath that you want the Gentiles to have? I'll show you how it feels. First, I'll make you feel really good. I'll give you an air conditioner. I'll unplug it and turn on the furnace. Jonah still hasn't got the point. But God is about to connect the first and second questions by comparing Jonah's attitude on the destruction of the vine with God's attitude on the destruction of Nineveh. And to do that, he changes the language. And I want us to notice, and I'm going to read to the end, starting with verse 9 of chapter 4. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Now he is talking. And he's very much self-righteous in the whole thing. And he goes, well, of course, I just betrayed my country. And then on top of that, you unplug my air conditioning. You don't care about me anymore. You've turned on me. I don't have your compassion. Now I have the bad side of you. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Now, after confronting Jonah over being angry about the plant, or hot and bothered, God says, he switches the language and he substitutes a different term. Instead of saying anger, he's saying now, you've had pity on the plant. Doesn't it seem odd to say that Jonah had pity on the plant? Did he really feel sorry for the plant? Oh, the poor plant died. Who did he feel sorry for? Jonah. And now Jonah knew his real feelings, but watch what God does. By switching the terms, now God can use a parallel between Jonah's feeling for the plant and his feelings for Nineveh. In the King James Version, it's not quite so clear. It says, Jonah, you've had pity on the gourd, and then God says, shall I not spare Nineveh? But we just read in the New King James Version that it one uses pity on the gourd and pity on Nineveh. The New American Standard uses compassion for both Jonah's attitude on the plant and God's attitude on Nineveh. The obvious thing is, no matter how you translate it, God was switching terms and then making a parallel. And he was going from something that Jonah knew, which was his attitude, and that was his key to understanding God's attitude on Nineveh. So how is it that Jonah had pity on the plant in a way that paralleled God's desire to spare Nineveh? The destruction of the vine grieved Jonah, and the destruction of Nineveh would grieve God. Conversely, the vine brought joy to Jonah, and sparing Nineveh would bring joy to God. Jonah rejoiced in God's compassion on him. God was inviting Jonah to rejoice in his compassion on Nineveh. And God gives him two reasons to do this. One reason he gives him is simply that it brings God pleasure. The vine brought Jonah pleasure. Sparing Nineveh brought God pleasure. That's one reason, Jonah. If it makes me happy, you should be happy, even if it means the destruction of your own country. If it's my program, you should be happy about it. He also gives another reason when he draws attention to the 120,000 very young children and animals that would suffer. Another reason to desire God's compassion on Nineveh was for the sake of those in Nineveh. Two reasons. One, God. What God wants to do, it's part of God's program. It brings God joy. And second, and the other reason, for the good of the actual people being spared. Jonah rejoiced in his compassion, in God's compassion on him and his country, but he did not want God's compassion to reach outside of Israel, and God was showing him that that was exactly what he wanted to do. Now to go back a little bit, remember I'm from the Orient. Most of my preaching experience is with the Japanese, and I had to get inside their minds, so we're going to do a little cycling here. Let's go back to when he was thrown into the sea. When God had him thrown back into the sea, it seems to me that God let him go through a terrorizing experience that really felt to Jonah like he was cut off from God's compassion. This experience with the plant was what was his second time facing this. It was terrifying for him. For one, he was drowning. For two, what he saw was a strange world. He was out of control, and he was seeing things that were very awesome to him. Instead, he felt like he was, instead of God's compassion, he was cut off from it, and instead he felt like he was experiencing God's wrath, which culminated in being swallowed by a fish. Ron told me afterwards that they say that a sperm whale can also swallow a man. I don't care whether it's a shark or a sperm whale. If either one of them swallowed me, I would not be happy. Now, in chapters, and then after that, he shows his compassion through the fish. Now it's the reverse. He shows compassion through the plant, and then he withdraws his compassion and gives them the other side. You like that side of me, Jonah? That's the only side you want the Gentiles to have. How's that feel? In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, look how he recounts his experience. Remember, the Oriental cycling. And each time, the nice thing about the Oriental thing is it's hard to connect everything linearly. It really is. There's a lot of stuff that you can't really fit in if you're going linear. But with the cyclic, you can put some material in and go back and add some more and add some more. And so in the second cycle, look what he adds. He says in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, "For you cast me into the deep." I thought it was the sailors who did that. "Into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me." He's taking this very personal as from God and against him. "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight." He's not on the compassionate side of God right there. He sees this as he's on the wrong side of God. He's on the side of God that he wanted the Gentiles to experience. So it seems to me that that's where he got his first sample of what he wanted the Gentiles to experience. And then through the plant, he shows a contrast between the compassion he rejoiced in for himself and the sight of God he wanted the Ninevites to experience. And now at the close, he reminds him about that denying compassion to the Ninevites would mean killing 120,000 little Ninevite children and many animals. After showing him what it's like, he says, "These people have feelings too." It seems to me he was trying to develop some feeling for the suffering of those outside of Israel. They aren't just dogs. And his starting place was young children and animals. Jonah is an extreme. And like I said before, I could not even relate to his bigotry till recently. I found out he wasn't quite as extreme as I thought on that one. But he is an extreme. Most of us don't go so far as to want the destruction of others. Most of us don't begrudge God's compassion to others. So it's easy to write off Jonah as N/A. Doesn't relate to me. But actually, precisely because it is an extreme, it can help us to see things that are subtle. It is a great contrast and a great extreme, so we can see more subtle problems in ourselves. In Jonah, we see the extremes of comfort on one hand and destruction on the other. He made himself comfortable. He went to sleep. He took the most comfortable part of the ship and made himself and went to sleep while he was doing what he needed to do to bring about the destruction of 600,000 people. Again, he built a shelter so he could be comfortable while he hoped to see Nineveh destroyed. Again, he was upset over the destruction of the plant that brought him comfort, but he still wanted the destruction of 600,000 people. Comfort for me, destruction for you, for everybody else. He's an extreme. But ask yourself, how important is the salvation of the lost to me? How much do I want God's compassion for others? Is the salvation of the lost as important to me as my comfort? I must confess, when my air conditioning went out in my car in August a couple years ago, and I was working in Richmond, Indiana, I had to go on Route 70. That road gets really hot in the evening. And I was like, no, I wouldn't mean like Jonah, I was hot. Oh, I was so glad to get that air conditioner fixed. And I asked myself, was I happier about getting that air conditioner fixed than I am about people who are saved? Is the plight of the lost as real to me as my own comfort or discomfort? One of the churches that supported us for over 20 years in Japan, it's located right where there's a lot of Japanese, and we offered to help them reach the Japanese around them, having 20 years of experience that they helped pay for. We would bring them to church. All we asked was that they befriend them. We didn't want the Japanese to feel like they weren't welcome because they're very touchy about that. We would do everything as far as evangelizing them. All we asked the members to do was befriend them. And the response of the church leadership was, I don't think our people would be comfortable doing that. Would you say that if you saw the Japanese on their way to a Christless eternity in hell and you're worrying about your comfort? After 20 years of spiritual warfare on the mission field, one of the hardest things I've had to adjust to is the American priority on comfort. When people say, I wouldn't be comfortable doing that, I about go bananas. There's bigger things in life than being comfortable. There are more things going on than being comfortable. How real is it to us? When I was in Bible school, one of the my classmates came back from Christmas vacation. He lived in California somewhere, and he said that the most amazing thing happened while he was home on Christmas vacation. There was a car accident. The car was on fire. The firemen had all their equipment, their jacks and everything out, and they could not get the door open to rescue the person. Out of the woods comes somebody wandering. One is over to the car, grabs the door, and yanks it open. And they said, what has this guy got that we don't have? What he had was adrenaline. The reason he was wandering through the woods was because he had just lost his family to a house fire. He was the only one who survived. And when he saw that car on fire, he had a real conviction, that person's going to burn to death. And that got his adrenaline going. He did what those jacks couldn't do. How real is it to us that the people around us are lost? Is that how we see them? Do we see our boss as primarily the person who decides whether I get a pay raise? Or do we see him as someone who's primarily lost? God invited Jonah to see people the way he saw them and to share in his concern for the lost. He's not asking him to work up a burden for the lost, but to share God's heart for the lost, to see them as God sees them. We need to be aware of the state of the lost, but in balance, that must not be our focus. If it is, we can get depressed. Because no matter how many people are saved, there's a whole lot more out there than aren't. I learned this lesson studying Japanese. Japanese, the linguists say that Spanish and Japanese are 90% the same. German is 70%. English and Japanese, incompatible. The whole language is an idiom. You have to memorize everything. You don't get any mileage out of what you learn. It's a lifetime experience. And if you look at what you don't know, you'll get depressed. You have to be happy with what you do know, what you do learn. We need to be happy with the souls that are saved and not get focused on the ones that aren't. But we need to get really happy when people are saved. But also, we need, because you see, the other point is, it isn't just for the good of the lost. It's for God's own pleasure. And we can take joy every time someone is saved. There is rejoicing in heaven over that. Evangelism too often becomes man-centered and pragmatic. We need to be careful that our evangelism stays God-centered. For the sake of the lost, we need to be God-centered. There is a shift to where we're thinking about the lostness of man and we go on and grind instead of thinking about God. It is because of God's glory and God's love, God's mercy and God's compassion and God's sovereignty. But we still need to remember that there are people around us who are really lost and nothing else really counts. I remember the story of a very educated man who hired a very uneducated man to row him across the lake. And as he was going across, this educated professor felt so sorry for this uneducated man rowing the boat. And he says, "Have you studied psychology?" And he said, "No, I haven't." "Well, that's one third of your life is gone." And he went a while more and he asked him, "Have you studied philosophy?" He said, "No." "Well, that's two thirds of your life." And about that time, a big wave hit them and they capsized and they were in the water. And the guy who'd been rowing the boat asked the professor, "Have you studied swimmingology?" He said, "No, that's 100% of your life gone." The only thing that counted in the water was, can you swim? And that's the only thing that counts. And do we see the people around us that way first? Even people that aggravate us. I remember the church I was raised in, one of the church members was almost ready to turn in a church parking lot when she had an accident with somebody who wasn't on his way to church and had no idea he was just going by. And all the neighbors knew that she was mad. Oh, she chewed him out. Now, do you think that fellow will ever come to that church? She saw him first as somebody that caused an accident, instead of first as someone who needs the Lord. God was talking to Jonah about his concern for the lost and his concern for what pleases God. He wasn't trying to get Jonah to do anything. He'd already done it. I need to back up. I just missed a whole step here. Our evangelism needs to be God-centered. When we gather to worship, our prime concern should be what pleases God. We shouldn't compromise for the sake of evangelism, because just like in John, if we would do what no one else can do but a church, for our fellow man even, we must focus on pleasing God. And now, as I was saying before, Jonah, God wasn't asking Jonah to do anything except to share his heart. Jonah had obeyed God and he regretted it. God was inviting Jonah to share his concern for the lost and rejoice with him over their salvation. But now we need to make one more cycle and go just a little bit deeper before we end. You remember God gave Jonah the reason of the 120,000 little Ninevite children as one reason to spare Nineveh. Think about it. By sparing Nineveh, God could use the Assyrian army to destroy Jonah's own country, including the slaughter of many little Israelite children. Okay, now we've got little Ninevite children, little Israelite children. Which one are we going to choose? Which one would Jonah naturally choose? Why should I be worried about them? They're not Israelites. 20 years in Japan, about every summer around August, you could count on a Japanese asking, "Why did you drop the atomic bomb on us?" And if I told them it saved American lives, but you killed a lot of Japanese, they didn't care. Why should Jonah care if he's got to choose between the two? Suffering either way. But God has given him two related reasons. But one is the saving, what tips the balance is, it pleased God to spare Nineveh. It didn't please Jonah, but it pleased God. It was God's program. And he needed to rejoice in that because, as I said before, God's program is bigger than any one country. But secondly, sparing Nineveh, destroying Israel was more or less a political thing. It was the demise of a country. Sparing Nineveh had more than political consequences. Now think about it. Are the spiritually dead capable of repenting? In Acts, two times at least, it says that God grants people repentance. Nineveh repented only because God granted repentance to them. And does God grant repentance apart from spiritual life? In other words, the repentance of Nineveh had more than political consequences. It had eternal consequences. When God spared Nineveh, he didn't just spare them from destruction. In fact, all he did was put it off until Nahum said, okay, this is it, your time's up later on. He just put off the destruction physically. But what God did in Nineveh had eternal consequences. Because God doesn't give repentance apart from spiritual life. And did you ever think that Jonah has been in heaven a long time and he's there with a lot of former Ninevites? I say former because in heaven there are no Ninevites. There are no nationalities. And yet Jonah wanted to exclude Nineveh from heaven because of nationality. In the church I was raised in, it was in a village of a lot of Italian Catholics and Polish Catholics. And we had a pastor who came. We were going to think about extending a call. Everybody liked him. He was an Italian who was converted from Catholicism. But he made the mistake, if you want to call it that, of saying that if he came, he would target the Catholics, just Polish and Italian. That was the wrong thing to say. What? We don't want them in our church. And that was the end of that pastor. And that church never did reach the Catholics. It still hasn't reached the Catholics in that community. In heaven, there'll be no Polish, there'll be no Italians, there'll be no Germans. They'll just be God's people. And yet, because of that nationality thing, they would deny them salvation. I know God's sovereign, but I'm looking at it from the human standpoint. They were not sharing. Don't you think God would like to save some of those Catholics? That didn't matter. We don't want them in our church. They might take it over. We won't be in charge. I'm looking forward to meeting some Ninevites. They probably don't have name tags, but it gives me a big thrill to think that there are thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of Ninevites in there. But now to come back to it, what brings us more joy, the salvation of the lost, or, like I said, getting the air conditioner fixed in the summer? When missionaries ask for prayer for the salvation of people in their countries, how important is their salvation to us? And when they write back and say, praise the Lord, so and so got saved, we just say, well, that's nice, I'm glad for them. Or do we really rejoice in it? God does. But do we? How much do we desire the salvation of God in other countries? That was one of Jonah's problems. God desired the salvation of thousands of Ninevites, and Jonah didn't. But how much do we, on a continuum, how much do we really desire the salvation of people in other countries? Or as I found out with that one church, they didn't even really have a strong desire for the Japanese. They would support us to reach the Japanese in Japan, but they had no real interest in having a part in reaching the Japanese around them in America. What about the salvation of citizens of enemy countries? What about the salvations of people right around here that we have a hard time getting along with? What about the person that really aggravates you? Do you want God's salvation for them? Are you willing to bite the bullet so that you can possibly have a shot at witnessing to them? I'm not talking about doing anything, really, though. I'm talking about sharing God's heart for the lost. I think that we already do. As a pastor, I found it works a lot better to encourage things that are already in place than try to resurrect them after they die. And what I want to just encourage is what I already see in this church. There's a lot of people who are working with the unsaved, but we can, in time, go through the motions, but stop sharing God's heart. What I invite is what God invites us to do, to share his heart for the lost, to want their salvation, if for no other reason, because God wants it, and to truly rejoice with God over their salvation. Shall we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your heart of compassion. We thank you that your compassion extends to us. We thank you that it is not limited to us. It extends to people around the world. Help us, Lord, along with being thankful for your compassion towards us, to really want, to really desire, to even be passionate about other people, even in other lands, as well as people here we know, and even people we don't like, experiencing your compassion. In Jesus' name we come to you. Amen.